Welcome to Valley Church. It is great to see your faces, and I want to say to all the little kids in the room, I'm so happy that you're in here. I know that maybe you would rather be in a class playing with toys and eating snacks and having so much fun, and we'll be able to do that next week, but for now, I'm happy that you guys are in here, and if you got to get your wiggles out or talk to mom and dad, that's A-okay with me. Sound good? Sweet. Okay. I'm happy the adults are in here too. That's fine. As you may know, and as Greta mentioned, today is Palm Sunday. It marks the beginning of Holy Week. So in the kind of traditional church calendar, this week is the culmination of what Lent has been building up to. And so the goal for many, many Christians for a long period of time has been to use the last, 40 days or so to prepare our hearts to properly celebrate what this week means, particularly Good Friday and Easter. Speaking of Good Friday and Easter, really quick, we are having a Good Friday communion service this Friday, on Friday, right in here at 5 p.m., unless you come talk to me or Mark, and I don't know why we didn't think about it, but I realize that Friday at 5 might be hard for some of you to get to if you work. So if you're like, we wouldn't be able to make it, but we want to be there, come let us know, and then maybe we can adjust the time, and then we'll send an email out and get on social media. Anyway, so come talk to us if you're like, yeah, we want to be there, but we couldn't because of the time. Please let us know so we can adjust if we need to. But on Friday, we'll worship, we'll kind of reflect a little bit, and we'll take communion together. It'll be a really short service. We don't have childcare at that service, but you guys, again, kids, are welcome to be in there with us. And then a week from today, also at 5 p.m., we'll have our Easter church service gathering right here Sunday at 5. But we'll end the service a little bit early, and we'll have like a big Easter dinner together just right out there. We'll hang out upstairs. If you're planning on sticking around for dinner, it would be helpful for you to let us know so that we can buy the right amount of food. If you go to valleysalem.churchcenter.com, kind of a mouthful, but that's where like our event link is, and you can register yourself and or your family and let us know. Finally, we need just a little bit more help on kind of setup and prepping the food, and particularly on cleanup. And so if you're like able to help, it'd be super great. You can let Mark know, and we'll get you plugged in. Sound good? Okay. Today, Palm Sunday. It's the day that we remember and celebrate Jesus' arrival into the city of Jerusalem as the Gospels tell his story. It's the beginning of the week that leads up to his Last Supper, his betrayal, and his arrest. We call it the Passion. And it particularly leads up to his death, which we celebrate on Good Friday, and on leads to Easter, which is his resurrection on Sunday. So if you've ever wondered, or maybe you haven't, and maybe today is going to be a great day where we're just going to teach stuff, why there's like a whole day set aside to celebrate Jesus simply arriving in Jerusalem, why this day is so important, it's because the scriptures really do portray this event as pretty significant. It's important because of what it means for Jesus to arrive in Jerusalem, partially because we as readers, when we read the Bible, we know what's about to happen. There's a little bit of dramatic irony as we read when he arrives to the city. We know what's coming. And it kind of reminds me of like in a movie or a book where we're almost to like the main scene, like the climax, where the people kind of arrive at where it's all going to go down. The first example that came to my head, I don't know if you're a Harry Potter fan. I don't know if you're not going to like that. I'm a Harry Potter fan. We can talk about it another time. But in book 7, when Harry, Ron, and Hermione kind of finally return to Hogwarts to like for the last battle, and they arrive there, they've been gone for so long, and they get there and you're like, oh, they're back, and it's about to go down. We know there's a lot of story left, there's like an epic battle coming, spoiler alert, but they've like arrived where the story is gonna play out. Maybe separately, if you've like played a sport in middle, high school, or college, it's like arriving and walking around on the field before you've even warmed up, before you're suiting up, but you're just kind of out there and you're like smelling the grass and just kind of breathing it in. You're like ready to go, but the game's not happening yet. But this is where the battle's gonna go down. That's kind of how I think about this moment of Jesus arriving in Jerusalem. It's like this epic moment where he finally gets there, and it's the beginning of this buildup of the climax that we call the Passion of Jesus, his week in Jerusalem, culminating in his death and his resurrection. We also know that it's important because all four Gospels tell this story of what is called the triumphal entry, or the triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And if all four, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, choose to tell us this story, I'd say it's pretty important. And there's just some really special stuff in here. I'm excited to share it with you. So today we're going to look at the Palm Sunday passage, the triumphal entry. And of course, we're going to look at it in the Gospel of Matthew, where we have been and where we will be forever. Matthew chapter 21. I don't know what we're going to do when eventually we get to Matthew chapter 21. Probably just, I'll just repeat this sermon and you won't remember and I won't remember and it'll be great. Matthew chapter 21. If you got your Bibles, you can turn there. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 11, our passage. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Let's pray. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would open our minds and our hearts to see what you have spoken to us through Matthew. I ask that you would do a work of transformation in us and enlightening and a work of growth that only happens when you are here and when you are working. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's talk about a few things throughout this passage. Verse 1, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives. This is Jesus approaching the city of Jerusalem from the east. He just probably went on like an epic hike from Jericho up through this like mountain. It's like a huge elevation gain. And then he's coming back towards the city of Jerusalem from the east. He arrives at Bethphage, this little town on the Mount of Olives. My wife, Kristen, and I have actually been here. And it's really cool, especially when you can kind of imagine this. We'll show a picture. But the Mount of Olives, again, it sits to the east of Jerusalem. We'll show you this picture. So this is a view from the Mount of Olives. Kind of hard to tell, but in the bottom third, this is a big slope. It's like the downward slope heading west towards the city of Jerusalem. And then in the very center of the picture, there's kind of some rows of trees. Down there is the Kidron Valley, which is a pretty kind of important place in Jewish history and in Jewish eschatology. And then it ascends up towards the city of Jerusalem. You can see the Dome of the Rock. This is where the temple would be. And so Jesus kind of comes over the hill on the Mount of Olives, and on his descent, he just has this epic view of the temple and the heart of Jerusalem right there. Verse 2 and 3, he says, "Go to the village," tells his disciples, he sends them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, like, hey, please don't take my donkeys, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." So he instructs his disciples to get the donkey so they can ride down the mountain, and then he gives them the password. Like, if anyone gives you a hard time, just say, the Lord needs them, and they'll know what that means. It's the password, so to speak. And then in verse 4 and 5, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So here is if you've been following with us in Matthew, it is a classic Matthew Old Testament quotation formula, like he does. He says, here's why Jesus got a donkey. It's to fulfill what the prophets said in the Old Testament. And he quotes Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, And so today, I actually want to go back to that whole chapter, Zechariah chapter 9. So you can flip back there with me or go there on your phone. And we're going to look at this chapter just for a few minutes. Flip back with me, Zechariah chapter 9. And the first thing I want to point out, if you have a paper Bible or if your Bible app has the section headings, I just want to show you what the three headings are in Zechariah 9. The first one, about verses 1 through 8, is called Judgment on Israel's Enemies. That's verses 1 through 8 of Zechariah 9. And then the second heading is The Coming of Zion's King, verses 9 through 13. And then the final section, 14 through 17, is The Lord Will Appear. So we have Judgment on Israel's Enemies, The Coming of Zion's King, The Lord Will Appear. So just let those kind of like sit around in your head as we're thinking of this picture of Jesus arriving on a donkey and Matthew saying, this is all happening kind of to the tune of or in the key of Zechariah 9. He's wanting us, the readers, to kind of link this prophecy in Zechariah to what he's telling us about Jesus. So if we look at verses 1 through 8, this section is kind of setting up the rest of chapter 9. The Lord is listing in verses 1 through 8 of Zechariah 9 all these other nations, these enemies of Israel, and he's promising to free Israel from them or to rescue them or deliver them. And then in verse 8, the Lord promises, I will encamp at my temple to guard it against marauding forces. Never again will an oppressor overrun my people, for now I am keeping watch. That's the end of the first section of Zechariah 9. And then we get to what Matthew quotes, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. He's just talking to his people, to Israel. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. Saying Ephraim and Jerusalem, he's just kind of different ways of saying my people. He's talking about Israel. He's taken away the chariots, the war horses, and the bows. He will, this king that comes in, will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, you prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. I will bend Judah as I bend my bow and fill it with Ephraim. I will rouse your sons, Zion, against your sons, Greece, and make you like a warrior's sword. So we have this kind of comforting prophetic promise that this king will come in righteousness and in victory, but also lowly or humbly riding a donkey. And this king will take away the like war equipment. He's going to take away their chariots and their war horses and their bows, and he will proclaim peace to the nations. And he's making a covenant with this people, freeing the prisoners and restoring them. So this is a promise, a prophetic promise of hope and deliverance. And it keeps going. In verse 14, then the Lord will appear over them. His arrow will flash like lightning. The sovereign Lord will sound the trumpet. He will march in the storms of the south, and the Lord Almighty will shield them. They will destroy and overcome with sling stones. They will drink and roar as with wine. They will be full like a bowl used for sprinkling the corners of the altar. The Lord their God will save his people on that day, as a shepherd saves his flock. They will sparkle in his land like jewels in the crown. How attractive and beautiful they will be. Grain will make the young men thrive and new wine the young women. So the prophecy kind of switches from talking about this king who is coming in, talking about Yahweh himself, the Lord, appearing overhead like a flash of lightning, sounding a battle trumpet, and the Lord will shield his people against these enemies and destroy them, and he says he will save his people like a shepherd would save his flock. And then his people will sparkle like jewels. If you've ever wanted to sparkle, it's going to happen. Like jewels in a crown and be beautiful, thriving people. So what I want us to consider and to think about right now is that Matthew and others, other New Testament authors that quote the Old Testament, they aren't necessarily just ripping out kind of one sentence or a couple lines from an Old Testament prophecy and just applying them to something that Jesus did or said. They are bringing out quotes But I think they're also, in many cases, bringing us back to the story that is the context of whatever's happening to God's people in Israel at the time. Bringing us back to the context. So with Zechariah 9, yes, specifically verse 9 is referring to the thing with the colt and the donkey, but this whole chapter would be in mind of someone who knows their Old Testament, this whole chapter about God delivering his people and this king being part of that. So with that in mind, bring that into Matthew 21 and kind of give us some fresh imagination. So Jesus arrives at this spot, looking over the city, and he instructs his disciples to go get him this donkey. So then we read verse 6 and 7. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. They do as they're told, leave their cloaks on it so the ride is comfortable for Jesus. And then, verse 8 and 9, a very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." So there's this huge crowd of people. And Jesus actually has quite the descent and journey to get down from the Mount of Olives. If memory serves, Kristen and I walked down a very similar path. There's one more picture of strangers that you don't know and I don't know. But they're walking down this path, the down the Mount of Olives towards the city of Jerusalem. And it's a little bit of a trek. Obviously, I can't say if that's the road Jesus walked down, probably not. But it's a journey. And crowds start to gather. Imagine they're kind of coming out of their fields, probably olive groves and their little houses and towns along the journey, and they're coming out to see this commotion, and crowds are gathering. And then they begin laying out their cloaks on the road and their branches on the road so that this kingly figure has a kind of a more royal approach to the city. John tells us that they were palm branches, which is why we call it Palm Sunday. And then they shout, "Hosanna," which means save or save us. They're crying out to this Jesus, save us. They call him the Son of David, which is the most messianic possible title they could give him, calling him the Son of David. And they're quoting Psalm 118. They're saying, "Blessed is he, this guy who comes in the name of the Lord." So basically, this picture of Jesus riding a donkey, descending down the Mount of Olives into and through the Kidron Valley, back up towards the city of Jerusalem, all while the crowds of people are laying branches down for him to ride over, and they're shouting, "Save us," and they're singing and crying out psalms of deliverance. This is why we call it the triumphal entry. It is epic. If you just think about it and picture it in your mind, especially given the allusion to Zechariah chapter 9. We have this whole chapter about this king who rides into Israel to save them. These crowds are seeing what they've longed for generations. The Lord, the king, has returned to rescue them from their oppressors. It is truly like a triumphant image. But then in verse 10 and 11, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." So the response of the city as a whole, not necessarily the crowds praising him as he traveled towards the city, but the people in Jerusalem, they weren't saying what we kind of hope they would say or expect they would say. They're not like, "Yeah, this is the prophet," with a capital P, "the anointed servant of the Lord, Messiah." They just say, "Yeah, I think his name's Jesus. He's this prophet guy from Galilee that we've heard is kind of stirring things up a little bit." And so we have a mixed bag of people who think different things about this Jesus as he is coming in to the city. Michael Wilkins, a Bible scholar, says this: "Some in the crowd call him a prophet. Others who have called out Hosanna seem to expect Jesus to bring liberation. But Jesus has undertaken a different kind of triumphal entry from what many among the crowd expected. Jesus will triumph over the enemy of sin, bringing salvation to his people through his righteous sacrifice on the cross that looms ahead. Many in the crowd can only think of physical and military liberation. They cry, 'Hosanna now,' but soon will see that Jesus is not bringing the freedom they desire and will ultimately cry out, "Crucify him." Although the crowd gives great acclaim, Jesus knows why they are really welcoming him. He knows their nationalistic ambitions and fickleness. Thus, Luke tells us that Jesus weeps over the city. It's really interesting to look at the four different ways that the gospel authors kind of end this story of the arrival of Jesus to Jerusalem. Mark kind of just shares the bullet points that Jesus descends and they're crying, "Hosanna, save us." But Matthew kind of takes us into the city and tells us like the gossip that's going around as he arrives. People are asking like, "Who is this guy?" The general response is, "He's the prophet that we've heard about. He's from Galilee." Luke takes us to the Pharisees who apparently walk up to Jesus and they're like, "You got to tell your disciples to be quiet. Like, this is getting out of hand." And Jesus says, if they were quiet, the rocks themselves would start crying out. And then Luke takes us to this scene where Jesus is just weeping over his own people's rejection of him and what that is about to mean for them. And then John tells us that the crowds that were around him were likely following him because they had just seen him or heard of him raising Lazarus from the dead. So if we were trying to paint a picture of what all of these gospels are telling us, we have a lot of people who are interested in what Jesus was about to do. And they're bringing in a variety of like significant hopes and dreams and expectations. Like, what other miracles is he going to do? Is he going to cause a riot with all of this commotion? Is he going to overthrow the Roman government in Jerusalem? Are we about to like throw down and fight? Is he going to deliver us finally? And as we know and are about to remember and celebrate this week, Jesus didn't overthrow Rome. He overthrew the power of Satan, sin, and death by sacrificing himself in our place. He delivered us from sin and saved us. And then he rose from the grave, defeating the power of death and paving the way for us to share in his new life. And he started this journey on a donkey, not a war horse. And that's the first thing that I want to remind us about, that I want you to consider and think about this Holy Week and today on Palm Sunday, that Jesus's way here in Scripture and his way for us who follow him is like him on a donkey, not a war horse. We are not conquerors of people, overthrowing the governments of this world, forcing the kingdom of God onto our world by military or political power. We are to be obedient servants of Jesus who lay down our lives like Jesus did, who love our enemies like Jesus did, and who work for peace. Jesus said that the people in this world, the way of the world is that people lord their authority, they flex their authority and power over one another. But Jesus told his followers, this is not the way that you guys should do this. And then he says, for the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so I encourage you to remember this on Palm Sunday. Remember our humble King approaching his city Jerusalem, on a donkey, when he would then lay down his life for the world. And we can also look forward to the day when Jesus returns again, but this time, the next time, we'll actually be on a war horse to finally, once and for all, rid the world of Satan and sin. Let's read about this picture in Revelation 19. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the last thing I'd ask you to consider on this Palm Sunday and this week seems kind of different perhaps, but I just want to ask you to use your imagination this week to prepare your hearts for Good Friday and Easter. Use your imagination. Prepare your hearts for what we are about to celebrate. Think and ponder. Reread this passage. Read the other accounts in the gospel about this entry, this triumphant entry, and also the events leading up to his crucifixion and his resurrection. Meditate on these things. Visualize them in your mind. Like, actually, just take a few minutes and just close your eyes and put the picture together and put the scene in your head and allow yourself to wonder and to imagine as part of how we would worship God, to consider what he did and what he went through on our behalf. This is something that we, I think, forget to do, especially those of us that are grown-ups, forgetting to use our imagination and our mind's eye to just stir ourselves to wonder and to worship. Think about his kingly arrival, visualize the scene of these people praising him, and then compare that with the rejection that he's about to experience. His betrayal and his arrest, and these same people that were shouting Hosanna, shouting crucify him, and then his death. I think one of the main reasons that we have a church calendar, not that Valley follows it closely, but is actually because we actually need time for our imagination to change our hearts and our minds. Think about the anticipation and the buildup that we feel over the months of November and December. We understand this. It's like a huge buildup to Christmas, and it's glorious. And we know that. We feel that, and we love it. And so whether or not you participate in Lent, this idea right now leading up to Good Friday and Easter should be very similar. We should have this buildup and this tension in this pre-Easter season of anticipation as we celebrate the real epic climax of our story, which is the death and the resurrection of our King Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the scriptures. Thank you for the story that you've given us and this account of Jesus arriving in Jerusalem. And God, I just ask that in this room tonight that we would be stirred as we think about what it says about you, about your humility, about the fact that you are indeed the King. I ask, Lord, that we would be stirred to worship you tonight, that we would be stirred out of any apathy or complacency, that we would, with reverence, lift our hands to you or bow before you, because you are, in fact, our King, our humble, yet righteous and victorious King. We love you, we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.